If you'll turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 2, in a few moments we'll come to the communion table together, but I'm going to stand here at this table this morning because I believe our message helps us focus on what this part of what this table is all about. And so I want to have us thinking about these elements and what we do when we come to the communion table as we go through this passage in Romans chapter 2. Because when we come together at the communion table, there's two relationships that we need to examine. We need to examine our relationship with God. We come to the table to remember what Christ has done for us that brings us into a right relationship with our holy Creator, that brings us back into fellowship with Him. It brings us back into communion with that God. But it also brings us together as fellow believers. We come together because we are bonded together in our love for the same Savior, the one who died for us to save us. And we each come to the same Savior for the same reasons, because we are sinners separated by God by our sin. And there's no other thing that we can do other than repent and turn to Christ for our salvation. And we come together and do that. So this table is also an opportunity for us to examine our relationships with each other and to see if those things are properly in order. Now, when we come to the book of Romans, we've looked at chapter 1 together over the last couple of weeks, and Paul is focused on the gospel. He uses that word over and over again throughout chapter 1, the gospel. And at the beginning, he tells us what the gospel is. He tells us that it's the message of Jesus Christ, the one who is the Son of David, the promised Messiah, the one who was prophesied long ago in the Scriptures, but he's also the Son of God himself. And the resurrection affirms these truths about Jesus, that Jesus is the Messiah and the Son of God. Now, as he continues to go on, he says that he is eager to proclaim that gospel of Jesus Christ to the world. And we ask ourselves, are we as eager as Paul to proclaim that gospel to the world? But he goes on to say that the reason that he is eager in verses 16 and 17, these are the key verses that really are going to tell us what Paul is going to talk about for the next couple chapters, really. Verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1 says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." So the reason that Paul is eager to proclaim this gospel is because this is the message of salvation to all who will believe in it. And he goes on to say, "And it's to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Paul makes it clear that this gospel is the same gospel for all people, both the Jew and the Greek, or Gentile, the non-Jew. If you want to come to God, if you want to be saved, there is only one message, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he goes on to say that the righteousness of God, that is the righteousness that God gives us, the righteousness that comes from God, comes only by faith. From faith, for faith, he says here. The NIV, I like the way the NIV translates it. It says from faith, from first to last. It's all about faith. It's nothing that we bring on our own. It's simply faith in Christ. So this is the message that Paul proclaims to the world, the message of Christ. It's the same message for all people, that salvation is through Christ and Christ alone. And then in verses 18 through 32, which is what we covered last time, he goes on to tell us why this message of the gospel of faith alone is the only way to be saved. He says it's from faith, for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And then in verse 18 he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." And then he goes on and he expands on that statement. The wrath of God is on all people. This is why it can only come by faith, Paul says. This is why the righteousness of God is only by faith. It's not by works. It's not by anything you've done. Because if you look at your works, all that you're going to receive from that is the wrath of God. He goes on to say that God has revealed himself to all people. That's people who are anywhere in the world. God has revealed himself through his creation. That means that people are without excuse. They cannot stand before God and say, well, God, I didn't know you. How was I going to follow? Because Paul says, look, God has revealed himself to everyone, everywhere. So there's no one with, all people are without excuse. And those things that we know about God, we've rejected. And since we've rejected the things we do know, we are responsible for those things. And that is true of every single person. He goes on to say that because we have rejected what God has told us about himself through the creation, God has given us up to our own sinful desires. He mentions this in verse 24, verse 26, and verse 28. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts. And in verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. And in verse 28, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind. And he uses the illustration of immoral sex, homosexual activity, men giving up what is natural to be with other men, women giving up with what is natural to be with other women. And he uses this as an illustration to make the point that we took what was natural, what God had created, the natural order of things, and we've done what is unnatural. We've gone against God's creation, against the order of things. And we've gone after our own desires and our own sinfulness. And then he gives us another list, another set of examples of this truth. And when you look at verse 29, it says, they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree, that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. So Paul tells us then that this is why salvation comes only through Christ and only by faith, because this is the heart of man. We've rejected God, and we've gone after our own desires, which are against God's natural order. And so, therefore, the wrath of God rests on us rightfully. Now, as we read that, we mentioned last time that we can make a vital mistake if we read this chapter wrong. And one of the vital mistakes that we can do, Paul seems to anticipate as he wrote the letter. Because when we get to chapter 2, he pushes back against that vital mistake. See, the vital mistake that we can make is that we can hear Paul say that, and we can imagine that Paul is writing against those people over there, those people out there that are not us. You can imagine, remember, when we set up the background of this letter, I mentioned that there are two groups that Paul is writing to because they're part of this fellowship of believers in Rome. There's the Jewish believer and there's the Greek or Gentile believer. And we mentioned how there's some issues going on between these two groups, and Paul is going to address these issues throughout the letter. But there's some division between these two groups. So you can imagine the Jewish hearer listening to chapter 1 about the wrath of God revealed against those people because they've taken what they know about God in the created order and they've rejected him. You could imagine that maybe the Jewish person might take it a little bit incorrectly and think, yeah, Paul, you preached that. Preach it, brother. That's good stuff. They need to hear that. For instance, Paul might have, if they just heard the end of chapter 1, Paul might have received like a text or an email that said this: "Dear Paul, I've just read the second half of Romans chapter 1. I congratulate you on a vigorous, refreshing exposé of evil. I agree with you that it is disgusting when people not only behave badly, but actually approve of bad behavior. It did me good to read your chapter. You will be glad to know that I, for one, do not for a moment approve those who practice, like you said in verse 32, those terrible things. On the contrary, I recognize them for the evils that they are, and I agree that such people are without excuse, just like you said in verse 20. I look forward to chapter 2. Yours sincerely." Can you imagine someone saying such a thing? I think sometimes we as Christians might read chapter 1 that way. We read the chapter 1 and we think, yeah, Paul really let them have it. But look what Paul says in chapter 2. Now remember, we have two groups. We have the Gentile believer. Now remember, they were not raised with the scriptures. They were not raised with their Judaistic religion that had pointed them to the truths of the Old Testament. They were pretty much left with what they knew of God. God had revealed to them through creation. On the flip side, we had the Jewish believer who said, look, I was born with the scriptures. I was born with my religious heritage. I was born with the people of God. I've been brought up in the true teachings of the Word of God. So, yeah, Paul, let those folks out there who have rejected God's created things, let them have it. But obviously, I'm different. So, Paul writes now for those in that mindset. He says in verse 1, "Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality." And let me just read a couple more verses so you understand it. Paul has turned his attention to those who have had the word and know the word. He says, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law." So Paul goes on to talk about, as we're not going to cover these verses today, but in 12 and following, he's going to talk about the law and those who don't have the law and the benefits of having the law and what is expected from those who have received the law. So Paul here in chapter 2, he's kind of pushing back now against the mindset of those folks who are looking down on their Gentile brothers and sisters in Christ, feeling superior to them because they have the law. And so now they feel like they are better off, they're somehow different, and what Paul has written so far only applies to the Gentile. And Paul says, look, Therefore, you have no excuse, man, for everyone who judges, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. He mentions, now you who think that you're somehow higher and more superior than others, and you can look down on others and judge them, you yourself will be judged by that same measure. He says, look, when you judge others who, and you practice the very same things that they practice, remember, you too will be judged. Now, this reminds me of Jesus' words. We often hear that statement, judge not lest you be judged, which comes from Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 7. And Jesus goes on to say, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Now, when Paul mentions here this judgment, and then Jesus echoes the same sentiments, what exactly do they mean by this? Now, what they are not saying is that we should not be discerning. They're not saying, hey, you shouldn't take the time to discern what is right and what is wrong, because you need to discern. You're going to need to make decisions for your own life, first of all, to discern which decision should I make in each situation I'm in. Do I choose to do this, A, or do I choose to do B? And we obviously need to discern what is right and what is wrong, and choose the right. So we need to judge in that sense what is right and what is wrong. And at the same time, we even need to be able to discern on behalf of others right and wrong. We're told in Scripture that we're accountable to one another. When we come together as a body of Christ, we're not here just to share the same room, but we're here to grow up in Christ together, and we need one another. We need one another's encouragement. We need one another's correction at times. So we also need to understand right and wrong and be able to discern between those things for each other's sake, so that we can come alongside and warn someone, hey, I noticed something, and I think you need to think that over again, or to teach and to encourage, hey, here are some things to think about, and here's why this thing is wrong and this thing is right. So we need to be able to do those things. In that sense, we need to judge all the time and discern. But we must do it, like Jesus says, we must do it with humility. We must understand our own sinfulness, the log in our own eye, before we are ready to help our brother with the speck in his eye. We must do it with humility, not with self-righteousness and judgmental attitude. See, the one who judges his brother, in the sense that Paul is talking about, looks down on them and says, yes, they have done something wrong and they deserve the wrath of God. What you do is wrong, but when I do it, it's okay. We justify ourselves. Somehow our sins are less of an offense to God than the offense of our brothers and sisters. But when we do it humbly, we realize that we too are sinners, and we too are guilty before God, and we too need the grace of God to cover our sins. So we're not self-righteous because we have no unrighteousness, or we have no righteousness of our own. And we don't do it with a judgmental attitude because we realize that we too are saved by grace, just like everyone else. I have to admit that in my lifetime, as I've talked to, and even my own life, and in the lives of others who I've talked to, we have a real danger of falling into judgmentalism. We have this danger of self-righteousness that Paul is speaking against here. And this is this attitude is what causes many of our problems that we have in churches. The problem of gossip. Like, hey, did you hear what so-and-so did? Can you believe that he did that or that she did that? I can't believe that somebody would do such a thing. That's judgmentalism. Their sins are more grievous than my sins. It also leads to a us versus them type of attitude. And we certainly see this in our churches as well. When we begin to think of ourselves as somehow superior and not necessarily in the same boat as everybody else, we start to develop this attitude of a mindset of those people out there, they're the real sinners that the Bible is talking about. They're the ones who really need help, whereas I'm okay, and I'm actually really good. And so when we start to develop attitudes like that, what we end up doing is saying, those people out there are not good enough. They're not good enough for me, so I need to make sure I'm not around them. So rather than the church becoming a beacon of hope and light for a dark world that needs grace and needs the love of Christ, what we do is we put up our walls and we become a fortress and we say, keep the bad people out. Only people like us can be in. And then we're no longer the church. So we become a walled city and we keep people out because they are undeserving. And this was common with the Jewish mindset in Jesus and Paul's day. The Jewish people were the people of God. Everyone else was undeserving. All they deserved was condemnation and wrath. Jesus told a parable about this mindset as well. In Luke chapter 18, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. He said, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. See, the religious man had began to think of himself as self-righteous and superior, the Pharisee, and said, God, I thank you. I thank you that I am better than those people. Look how religious I am. I fast, I give my offerings, I come to church all the time. I do all the right things, so God, I know I'm right in your eyes. But all those people out there, those are the ones that you're really upset with. Paul says, no, that's not how it works. He says, you have no excuse, O man, everyone who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same thing. Paul makes it clear, every single one of us practices the very same things. We are all sinners standing before God. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Paul says, right now, God is withholding his wrath from you. But don't mistake this. The reason God is withholding his wrath is because he's waiting for your repentance. He's being patient with you that you might repent and turn to Christ. But when you fail to repent, you're storing up wrath for yourself, because one day God's wrath will come. And he tells us in verse 6, and he will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. There is a day coming when God's wrath will be poured out. And when it is, God will judge, and he will judge rightly. It tells us in verse 5, God's righteous judgment will be revealed. And then he goes on to say that there will be those who will, we will be judged according to our works. Now, when we think about that, we're like, wait a minute, I thought it was all by faith. Why does he say it's going to be by works then? Now, if you remember back in chapter 1, Paul speaks about this works that we talked about in the very first sermon on this series. He speaks here of the obedience of faith in verse 5. He says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. And when we talked about this phrase, we mentioned that the obedience of the faith speaks of the obedience that belongs to a true faith in Jesus Christ. See, faith in Christ is not just a head knowledge that, yes, I believe the facts, but faith in Christ is a giving of our lives to Christ. It's to acknowledge him as the Messiah and the Son of God who is Lord over all. And it's to place our lives in his hands. And a true faith in Jesus Christ rightly has obedience that goes along with it. There is fruit that comes from our faith. So a true faith is accompanied by works, certain works, obedience to our Lord. And so when Paul tells us here that each will be judged, he will render to each one according to his works, he's not divorcing works from faith. He's talking about the works that are rightly a part of faith. So we will be judged according to our works, those who live lives for God and those who do not. And he says this is true for every human being. The Jew first, and also the Greek, the non-Jew. Glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, the Jew first, and also the Greek. And then in verse 11, for God shows no partiality. He plays no favorites. Each person will stand before God and give account of their lives just like everyone else. Every single person. Now, when we look at this passage, we have to ask, what can we learn from this? Obviously, we're not dealing with a congregation of Jew and Gentile here. Those categories, we understand what they mean in the Bible when we have the Jew and the Greek or the Jew and the Gentile, but we're all Gentiles in that regard. So how do we take what Paul is saying here and apply it to us? I believe we can make the categories fit where we have the Jew, meaning the religious person who has had all the advantages of growing up in the Word of God and within the people of God, versus the Gentile, those who come from off the streets and out in the world who have had none of those privileges. And see, we have our tendency or our danger. There's great advantage to growing up within our Christian homes and in our Christian churches. I grew up in a Christian home and in a Christian church my whole life. Those things have great advantages. You hear the Word of God. You know the Word of God. You're around the people of God. You know what worship of God is. You know all the truths. But those things can have great dangers as well. It's beneficial because we know who God is. We know the truths of His Word. We know how the truth of sin and repentance and salvation. But the danger is, we begin to think, again, that we are somehow different from the world. That somehow, when we read about sinners who are under the wrath of God, we begin to think that, well, that's about those people out there. See, I'm better than that because I know the Word of God. I don't know God from creation. I know God from His Word. I go to church all the time. I haven't done anything really that bad. I haven't done all the great immoral things that I hear about out there. See, the danger is we begin to think of ourselves, again, as superior to others, and then the message of repentance is lost. God has the way of salvation for those people, if they're even savable, and the message for us clean people who really aren't that bad at all. Paul says, no, there's one message of salvation, because all people have sinned against the Holy God and stand rightfully condemned before Him. Every single one of us, the religious person, the Jew, and the non-religious person, the Gentile, those people out on the streets, and the people within our pews who are here every week, if it comes down to our own works, deserve the wrath of God. And there is only one message of salvation for all of us. Repent of our sins and trust in Jesus Christ. There is no room for self-righteous judgmentalism, because when we come to Christ, we know that we are sinners and it's only about grace. And so when we come to this table, the communion table, we're reminded of our Savior, the one who went to the cross and gave His life for us, that our sins could be paid for. And we're reminded that this is true for not only those people out there who need to be saved, but it's true for us here who need to be saved. Christ is the one Savior for all of us. This morning, whatever your background, know that Christ has come and He has died for you. And if you'll turn from your sins and trust in Him, He will save you. And for us, let us not develop a judgmental self-righteousness that says that somehow we are different and better than everyone else, but let us be encouraged that, you know what, Christ died for everyone. Let us take that message to the world that needs to hear this, so that they too can come to Christ and be saved. I ask you to pray with me. Father, we thank you that we have a Savior. Thank you that this Savior died for every single one who would repent and turn to Christ. Lord, I pray that we would take that message of salvation to the world, a message of grace and hope. Lord, that we would be thankful for the grace that we have received and that we would extend that grace to others. Pray this now in Christ's name. Amen.